This is our third study in the series Strength to Serve. It was in last year's cricket series between the West Indians and Australia that Ian Chappell conducted an interview with the great West Indian cricketer Wes Hall. And one of the questions that Ian Chappell put to him was this. He said, "You are just one of many champion cricketers that hail from the very small island of Barbados." He said, "How is it that such a small island has produced such a large number of top flight cricketers? What's your secret?" And without any hesitation at all, Wes Hall said, "The answer is emulation." Emulation. Now, do you hear what he is saying? He's saying that with so many cricketers down through the years, every young boy grows up wanting to be like them, wanting to bat like Sir Garfield Sobers or Gordon Greenwich, to bowl like Wes Hall, to field like Frank Worrell. And as I pondered this answer, I thought that not only in sport or in politics, but particularly in the area of faith and service, one of the very great needs that we have, especially our young people, is to have great men and women of faith and service. People that they can emulate, people that they can look up to and admire. And that's one of the reasons why in these studies we've been wanting to look at a champion servant. Our purpose has been to try and catch a vision of greatness, that God might take us and do it again through our lives and in our age. Our format is again the same as what we've done, especially for those of you who weren't at the previous two studies. We've got a simple threefold format. If you can't remember it, it's just got three S's. First of all, studying the servant scriptures. This is a Bible study. Secondly, asking the question, so what? What's the application? What is God saying to us in our particular age? And thirdly, offering our commitment in a letter that we might begin this morning and write today, sentences to the servant king. Well, today's reading is the fourth and the final servant song. Our study sheets, if you didn't get one, are a yellow copy. But it's found in Isaiah 52, and beginning at verse 13, it goes to chapter 53 and verse 12. Listen to the word of God as I read it to you. "See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Lord God, through the greatness of this your servant, and through the truth of your eternal word, and by the power at work within us, we pray that we might be touched today. We pray that we might be transformed more and more into his likeness. And Lord, in this world that desperately needs fine models of faith and service, we pray that you will inspire us with a vision of greatness and grant to us, each one, an expectancy that we might look forward to actually becoming all that you have in mind for us to be. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we commence this morning, I want to invite you to enjoy a very relaxing, non-threatening, intellectual and emotional experience. Are you ready for it? Okay, I've got a picture that I'd like you to have a look at. And because we're in a big auditorium, to give you a closer look, I've got three copies of the picture, and I'll get Ken and John to stand up at different sides of the aisle to give you people at the back a better look at it. Seen this one before, but I'd like you to have a look at this picture. I don't want you to say anything, just to concentrate on what you see in this picture. Just relax, there's no right answer. Okay, just while we keep on holding this, perhaps I can just ask someone to tell us what they see. Who'd like to tell us what they see? Yeah. A beautiful young girl. About how old do you think, would you say she is?
Early 20s.
Early 20s. And can you describe a bit more of her beauty, somebody? What's that? A brunette. Well, okay. How is she dressed? Okay. Now, can anyone see anything different? Okay. An old woman. How old do you think she would be? 80, 85. Can you enlarge, expand a bit on the description? A large chin? A big nose? Okay, can you see anything more? Okay, how many of you see this young woman about 25 years of age who is very lovely, rather fashionable, with a petite nose and a rather demure presence? How many of you see that lady? Okay, and how many of you first saw this woman in her 60s or 70s who looks rather sad and has a huge nose and, well, is certainly no fashion model? Okay. Now, how many of you can see the two ladies now? Okay. Some of you might still be trying to see. Okay, look, I think we'll leave that there. I think this might be a distraction. I wonder how long it took you to get to the point of seeing the two women in this picture. And when you notice the two, I wonder whether you realise that they evoked within you different attitudes toward them. Maybe you found one more attractive than the other. Maybe if you were to meet them down the street, I wonder whether you would more likely want to help and care for one than the other. You're welcome to take a longer look at this after our session. But it's amazing how what we see so powerfully affects what we think and how we act. Now, recently I attended a staff training day and we were all asked to come along with a scripture passage and maybe anything else that we'd just like to show and tell. And one of my colleagues came along with a large framed picture that he got for his birthday. And he propped it up against the arms of a chair. And he said to us, when it came to his time to share, he said, what can you see in this? And all of us took a good long look and we said, well, it's a lovely green pattern. It's a sort of a modern art. And then he said, keep on looking and see if you can see something else. And we kept on looking and we couldn't see anything different. And the guy said, look, can't you see it? It's fantastic. It took me quite a long time to see it, he said. Well, we got on with our training. And then at morning tea time, we were standing around with our cups of tea and we were intrigued and we were looking at this thing again. And as we were doing this, one person said, oh, yes. I can see it. Isn't it amazing? And the others of us looked at it. And we felt so dumb. And I said, I can't see anything different. And then the two of them that could see it, they said, look, you've got to stand back. Stand back a bit. And you've got to let your eyes settle on something that's just outside the window. And then, without changing the focus of your eyes, just move your eyes over onto the picture. And we did that. We really tried. Maybe we tried too hard. Well, we were trying again over lunchtime. We were standing there in front of this jolly picture. And as we were doing this, another person said, oh, yes! It is so obvious. Why didn't I see it before? Can't you see it? Look, there's the Statue of Liberty. And there's the skyline of New York City. Isn't it marvellous? Now, by the end of the day, half of our number had this aha experience, just like you might have had with that picture. When they saw this picture in a different way. But the rest of us, me included, left that day feeling as blind as a bat, unable to see anything different, and with a sense of being denied what appeared to be a very wonderful experience. In our fourth and final song today, we're invited to look at a picture of a servant. It's a picture that at first glance is not very nice to look at. No one would ever want to hang it up on their living room wall. Whoever would want to give it a second look, because it is so horrible, it is so violent, it is so ghastly. But when you look longer, and when you see the same person in a new light, you say, it's so wonderful. Isn't he so attractive? And it's hard to know why it took so long to see him this way. And once you've seen him in a new light, it's impossible almost to see him entirely as you did before. And when you see him in all his glory and in all his grandeur, it starts to change the entire way in which we think about our lives and the way in which we think of our relationship to him and our service for him. Now, verse 13 of Isaiah 52 commences with an invitation to look at a picture and to see this servant in a different light. It begins, "See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." Now, throughout these studies, we've seen a picture of a servant who is very low. He is lowly. He is pushed away. He is demeaned. He is put down in so many ways. But here God is calling us to look at the servant. And surprisingly, he is on the way up. In fact, he is going, the Bible says, very high. And his elevation is not of his own making, like some social climber who moves up by walking over others. No. This servant is being exalted. He is being lifted up by others. Now, in verse 14, we're taken back to that original picture to remember the initial reaction at the sight of the servant. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of mortals. You see? Originally, the overwhelming response of the people when they looked was one of astonishment. Astonishment at the way that he was so disfigured, so beaten beyond recognition, treated not in any civilized way, because his torture was not even becoming that of human beings. Now the writer is saying, if the suffering servant evokes such a surprise, God is saying now that the reaction to his triumphant elevation is going to be so much greater. Verse 15, we're backtracking. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. Now here is the promise of an even greater surprise, and the amazement is actually accentuated because this one who was so poverty-stricken has now become so prosperous. This one who was so marred has now become so majestic. This one who looked so atrocious is now looking so attractive. And here is one person who is startling the many. Not just many people, but many nations. And so here God's servant, who was consigned to obscurity, is now shaking the highest corridors of power. The people right at the top are being left dumbstruck because of this one that they now look up to and listen to. And it is because they have received a whole new picture of who he is and what he has become. Now, as we are thinking of our own call to service as well, I think we can start to realise the astonishment that might characterise even our own ministry. Because I think we can learn from this how imperative it is not to decide the success of any ministry by the score at half time. I think we've been reminded of the tremendous influence that just one servant can have on so many. This servant who now leaves world leaders speechless is showing us and is showing them what it really means to be great. And I think we're discovering in this series that every one of us can be great. As Martin Luther King Jr. used to say, everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree to serve. You don't have to know all about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul that's generated by love, and you can be that servant. Every one of us can be great. And this song is pointing up the folly of judging a servant by their outward appearances. And we are discovering today that in God's service, what you see is not always what you get. And it leads us to ponder the questions at the commencement of chapter 3. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is no longer God speaking. Whoever is it then that is speaking now? Who has believed what we have heard? Well, we don't know who the we are, but they are among those who have looked again at the suffering servant and to whom God has opened their eyes to see someone who is simply marvellous. And friends, I believe that we too are being asked, has this God been opening our eyes afresh to see this servant in all of his splendour? We are being invited to receive a whole new vision of all that God has done through the suffering servant. And I think we've been encouraged to seek a fresh awareness of the potential of the service that we too might render in his name. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Or we could ask, does it really matter if people believe this or not? I mean, is it much of a loss if the arm of God has not been revealed to us? Or if the arm of God has not been revealed to people out there? I mean, some people think that ignorance is bliss. If they don't know what God has done for them, who cares? No worries. But if we realise how even in mundane matters, what we don't know can work harm for us, then I think we realise how essential it is to know what God has been up to, that we hear the message, that we see the arm of God and make sure it has been revealed to us and to others. I wonder if you heard about that famous Mexican bank robber, Jorge Rodriguez. Well, he operated along the Mexican border, and he was so successful that the Texan Rangers had to put on an extra guard just to try and look after him. Well, late one afternoon, one of these rangers saw Jorge slipping stealthily across the Rio Grande, and he followed him to his home village. And the ranger watched Jorge mingle with the people in the square and then relax in his favourite cantina. And the ranger slipped into the cantina, and he managed to get the drop on Jorge. And with a pistol to his head, he said, "I know who you are, Jorge Rodriguez, and I have come to get back all the money that you have stole from the banks in Texas. Give it to me, or I will pull the trigger and blow your head off." Now, there's only one problem. Maybe two problems. Jorge didn't speak English. The second problem was the ranger didn't speak Spanish. But fortunately, another chap in this cantina piped up and he said, "Look, I'm bilingual. Can I translate? Do you want me to interpret?" Oh, well, the ranger happily agreed, and this interpreter put his ultimatum in terms that Jorge could understand. And nervously, Jorge answered, "Look, tell the big Texan ranger that I have not spent a cent of the money. And if he will go to the town well and face north and count down 5 stones, he'll find a loose one. And if he pulls it out, he will find all the money sitting there. Please tell him quickly." Well, the interpreter thought about this for a while. And then with a solemn look, he turned to the ranger and he said, "Jorge Rodriguez is a very brave man. He says he is ready to die." Now, is it true that what you don't know will not hurt you? What Jorge didn't know was bound to hurt him. And what he desperately needed was an interpreter who could faithfully tell him the truth. And so when these questions are asked, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I think they are being asked with a fair measure of urgency, because this is a matter of life and death. This matter of hearing and seeing all about the servant. Now, in order to show us how God can take an apparent nobody and turn him into a somebody, we are taken, first of all, back right to the humble beginnings of the servant. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Now here's the picture of a servant who's like a spindly, unhealthy looking plant that's struggling for life in a dry, resistant soil. Now, in my work as a superintendent of mission throughout the churches of our state, I'm often asked to find positions for pastors. And at such a time, I ask them, I say, "Look, what sort of church do you really dream of pastoring? And what sort of community would you like to be serving?" And frequently the response goes like this: "I'd like a church with plenty of potential for growth. I'd like a church where people are warm and responsive and open to change. I'd like to be in a community where the population is growing." Now, wouldn't we all? Now, don't you think it's instructive to discover that this servant began his work in a very inhospitable climate, where service was a struggle, where the expectancy was low, where the soil for planting and nurturing spiritual growth was greatly leached? How easy is it to get a good start in service in a place where it was said, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Now, this might be an encouragement to some of you who are finding yourselves in a very tough situation. Well, as to his young servant, there was nothing impressive about him. But speaking of his latter years, how's this for a script for "This Is Your Life"? He was despised and rejected by others. A man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him of no account. Now, this man is hardly a Norman Vincent Peale. He doesn't seem to be winning friends and influencing people. His was a life of continual suffering and rejection. And in the accounting imagery that is used here a couple of times, to know him, it was of no credit at all. There were no benefits in relating to him. He seemed to be an absolute loss. When Malcolm Muggeridge was a professor of journalism in India, he said he'd often go down to the river for a swim and for a wash. He said he was married, but he'd been tempted many times to get involved with other women. And very early on this particular morning, as he's out in the river swimming, he spots this woman swimming in the distance. And he looks around, so early, nobody is watching, and he decides that this is going to be the moment. And he begins to fantasize on the fun that it's going to be, and he describes, as only Muggeridge could, the anticipation of the sheer joy of forbidden fruit. And he swims as hard as he can toward her. He tries to paddle away from his conscience. And as he approaches within a couple of metres of her, he realises that he was crossing that critical line where he could not turn back. And his head emerges from the water, and he shakes the water from his brow, and he looks at her, and then he suddenly realises to his horror that he is standing eyeball to eyeball with a woman who's got leprosy. And this leprous woman is so surprised to see a man near her, especially a white man. And she wonders what had happened. The fact that he was so close to her, she being an outcast in society. And Muggeridge said, "My immediate reaction was, what a leprous body she had." Until he said, "I recognised the problem was not her leprous body. It was my lecherous heart." And I wonder, friends, whether you have come to that similar realisation of your own sinfulness. Because the one who has looked into the face of the servant with all of his disfigurement now begins to see something else. He begins to look within, and he is aghast to learn the truth of his own defilement. And verses 4 and 5 present us with a totally different picture of not only the servant, but now the spectator. And this word surely signals the surprise. Surely it signals the horror. Surely it signals the eventual appreciation. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed. What an amazing reversal. You see, the first picture is now seen through the eyes of a forgiven sinner. And whereas earlier this servant and everyone else held the person at an arm's length, now we find that the servant has come closer. He is vitally involved in people's lives. And look at how many times the word "our" is stated. Why don't you circle them? Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. But he was crushed for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. You see, all these benefits are for us. And the benefits he has gained are not just a few. I don't think there is any better description than verse 6 of both the universal problem of humankind and God's universal solution. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, it begins with all, and it ends with all, and thus this circuit is complete. With all of the sin of all of the people in all time has now been carried away by this one suffering servant. Isn't that amazing? And in so many ways are the sins of the people stated, so that we won't get the picture that some of our sins have not been borne away. They're talked about as our transgressions. That is when we know that we have knowingly broken God's rules. He talks about our iniquities, which is when we have deliberately rebelled against God. He talks about going astray. Now that's not deliberate. It's like a bowler, a cricketer, who is not meaning to, but he oversteps the popping crease. And it's a no ball. He incurs a penalty. So in so many ways are the sins of the people stated. Our sins, what a comprehensive catalogue of failure. Everything that we have done. But now in more than a dozen different ways in this passage is expressed the idea of substitution. That he suffered and died in our place. Who is this suffering servant? Who is this one who is introduced simply as he? Well, the writer seems to be describing a person who's been around a long time and an act of sin-bearing that's already happened. Now, there are all sorts of big questions here. Did the original hearers link the identity of the sin-bearer to one who had lived or one who was still to come? And if he was still to come, how could they share in his benefits? And that's a similar problem. It's back to front. Christians now look back to this passage through the person and the death of Jesus. And we see him as God's universal Saviour. And people are asking today, if he died so long ago, 2,000 years ago, how can we share in his benefits today? Tony Campolo talked a lot about that on the first night. And if you didn't hear the message, get the tape. But that's a question that people are asking. A young student by the name of David Watson, who became one of the most influential Christians in the 1970s in England, when he was a student, he asked this question. He was asked at breakfast time in the student hostel when John Collins had shared in a very natural way his own story of faith. David said to him across the table, he said, "Look, but how can the death of Jesus so many years ago have relevance for me today?" And on this breakfast table that was spread with fruit juice and with bacon and eggs, John took a piece of toast and he placed it on his upturned left hand. And he said to David, "Look, let this hand represent you and your life. And let this toast represent your sin." And looking at that semi-burnt piece of toast, David thought that was a pretty good analogy. His life seemed rather burnt out. It seemed rather crusty. Now he said, "Let my right hand represent Jesus, who had no sin on him at all." And then John said to him, there's a verse in the Bible that goes like this. And he quoted this sixth verse from Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that is God in heaven, has laid on him," Jesus, "the sin of us all." And now John said to him, like a chess player saying, "Checkmate, where's your sin?" And David inwardly despised the simplicity of it all. But logically, it was as plain as day. "I suppose my sin is on Jesus." And in his heart, he was beginning to see. He was beginning to see the wonderful love of God and the practical relevance of how through the death of Jesus Christ, so many years ago, all of his sin and all of the sin of all people could be dealt with in order that he might be free to love and free to serve. And after breakfast, David said his mind was racing. He'd gone to breakfast as a humanist. And now he was on the verge of a completely new discovery. And that evening on his knees, beside his bed, he prayed, "Lord Jesus Christ, I humbly acknowledge my sin. And I firmly believe that when you died on the cross for my sins. And I have counted the cost. And I turn from my sin and I surrender to you as my Master and my Lord. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Be my Saviour. Be my Lord." David said there were no visions. There were no feelings. Just a quiet peace that he had done the right thing. But he had come to receive what that suffering servant had done for him so long ago. And in receiving this love of God, he received a new compassion for other people. And wonders upon wonders, he came to realize for the very first time, he began to love himself. And David's story gives us a clear idea of what God has done through the death of the suffering servant for us and for all people in this world. And it gives us an insight as to how the benefits do not come to us automatically. We've got to appropriate them. We've got to make a personal response to God's gift through the suffering servant. I find this passage is so rich. And the next few verses give variations and developments on the servant themes. Verse 7, for instance. It continues not only the theme of rejection and pain, but the way in which the pain is borne in the silence of the Lamb. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Now, we've seen in these studies that God gives to his servant a mouth. And we've seen that the power of the word to sustain and to bring light. But here we find in the space of three verses no less than four references to the servant not opening his mouth. And this silence in the face of so much abuse is such a powerful witness that it causes even kings to shut their mouths. Let's not forget the telling witness of silence. And the more we proceed through this passage, don't you find that your mind just keeps flitting across to the Gospels to think of the way, the very detailed ways in which Jesus fulfills this great servant song? I mean, how many specific references to Jesus can you see in these next few verses? Have a think about it. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. You see, so often in our service, we shall experience things that seem so unfair. We wonder, where is the justice? When will the truth be told? When will the tables be turned? And how do we cope in the meantime? But right at the point that is most painful, especially when we are immersed in suffering, it is hard to feel positive. It's so difficult to dream that the outcome may be bright, that any good might come from such evil situations. But here we see that through the transformation of the servant, we are encouraged to look with the eyes of faith at our own hardship and to believe that in all things, God will work it together for good, that justice will prevail, that we shall overcome one day. And in these final verses, we are called to see the gains, to look forward to see the rewards, to see the outcome of service that is done in God's name. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. Isn't that a great promise? He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What are the gains? Well, the first thing achieved is that God's will has been done. When we read it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain, it almost sounds as if there is a God in heaven who is stomping around the place like the giant in Jack and a Beanstalk. And he's going about inflicting pain on all of the innocent. But as we've seen, the Lord calls, but he doesn't coerce. The servant obviously has a say in it all, because the passage says his life was offered, not seized. His life was poured out, not spilt. He didn't lose his life. He gave it. And this is the one who said, I must be about my Father's business. We've come to know this servant as the one who said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And right at the time of greatest suffering, when his submission was sorely tested, he said, not my will, but yours be done. You see, friends, right from his conception to his crucifixion, right from the moment that he was laid in a cow's lunchbox to the time that he was laid in a borrowed grave, right from the womb to the tomb, there is this unswerving commitment to doing the will of God. And this is the mark of all faithful servants. This is the mark of greatness. And the offering of the sinful servant was the only way in which God could deal with human sin and restore people to a relationship with himself. And so in this way, what are the gains? God's will was accomplished. It prospered. But the song also reports some rewards that are in it for the servant. He shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Don't we see here a veiled reference to the resurrection of the servant? He shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Death is not the end. This servant is given the promise of light out of the inky darkness, the satisfaction of knowing that justice has been done, that the pain that he has gone through has not been in vain, but has been the means of restoring so many people to God. And so now we return to where we began, with this picture of the servant prospering. And in the last few verses, he is likened to a successful commander who is enjoying the satisfaction of winning a battle and sharing in all the spoils of victory. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Intercession for the transgressors. What an unusual place to end. But you know, that's not a bad note to finish on. Because when we are praying for people, it is hard to stand apart from them. It's hard to be all self-righteous. It's hard to be self-righteous and complacent. And I wonder this morning, as we think about the so what, I wonder who is it that we are praying for? I wonder whether we realise how dangerous a thing it is to be interceding for people. Because here we find that the servant who begins to pray for people earnestly is also the one who gets so involved in serving them that it costs them his very life. And I wonder if that's how far we are prepared to go. I wonder if we're prepared to pay the cost, this cost, in servanthood. Well, this morning we began by looking at a picture and seeking to see something more. And over these days, we've been looking at so many of these great old portraits of God's servant. And I wonder how much more we have seen about him. I wonder what new things that we have discovered about our own call to serve. I wonder how he has been calling us. I wonder what he has been calling us to do, whether it is something new or whether it's a fresh look at what God has called us to do. Because this is the whole point of looking at these servant scriptures, that it might inspire us as we seek to follow Jesus, our servant king. One last picture, and with this I'll close. An archbishop once told the story about three young men who casually wandered into a great big cathedral. And they were just fooling around, as young guys do, and two of them made a bet with the third one to make up a false confession. And he accepted it. And so he went along and he went into this confessional that had the red light where the priest was. He went in and he told the priest this way out story. He talked about how he used to drink, he got drunk and he smoked and he burgled and he embezzled, and it was just a whole catalogue of sins. But the minister hadn't come down in the last shower. He caught wind of what was going on. And so after that confession, he said to the man, he said, for every confession to be accepted, there's got to be some action. There must be some decision. As they came out, he said, See that great crucifix up there? I want you to go up to it. And I want you to kneel down in the aisle. And I want you to look up for a long time. And then I want you to repeat three times, as you look into the face of the crucified Christ, "All this you did for me, and I don't care a scrap. All this you did for me, and I don't care a scrap. All this you did for me, and I don't care a scrap." And so, walking slowly down toward that man crucified on the cross, he knelt down. And then he looked up into the face of Christ. And he looked at his searching eyes. He looked at his compassionate face. He noticed his nail-pierced hands. And he began, "All this you did for me." And he got no further. Tears just flooded his eyes. His heart was just torn by the sheer stupidity of what he had done in the face of the incredible sacrifice of Jesus. And you see, looking at this picture, he saw something more. He saw something wonderful. He saw the fact that this Saviour had died for him. And there his old life ended, and a whole new life of service began. And after finishing his talk, the Archbishop said, "I was that young man." As we have spent this time over these last few days looking into the face of this, the greatest servant, our Saviour, may we too be led to repentance and to adoration and to sacrificial service in his name.